Good afternoon, and thanks for coming to hear an address here on the subject of the Berean Christadelphians. The subject of faith, as we get in our title, the name and faith of the Berean Christadelphians, is not something that everyone is willing to consider at all times. But there are times, it may be occasional times in people's lives, or frequent times in the lives of others, when we stop and consider. Certain things might happen. Certain things recently have happened, which naturally cause every one of us here touched to some degree, less or more, prompt us to question. It doesn't have to be anything tragic or traumatic like we have been the subject of lately. It can be the greatness of creation. It can be the ethereal sky above us, the wonder and beauty of nature, the starry canopy at night. And we look up at the awe-inspiring sight and see the greatness of creation and the smallness of ourselves by comparison. And we think about ourselves in relation to the universe, to the earth, to the stars and the galaxies that are overwhelming in their size around us. And we think, do we serve any function in this immense universe? We have been endowed with faculties to consider. Animals do not have the faculty to think about why we are here, where we are headed, what's our destiny, what is it all about? For the animal, for the pig in the sty, the trough is the all-sufficient explanation in itself. Many humans are much like this in that they are willing to enjoy the pleasures of reality and the present and think no more of it. All of us can indeed spend our lives without stopping enough to think about our position in the universe, what we're doing here and what the purpose is which we serve. But we can have circumstances which can rock us to the core and prompt us to stop and think as we are here this afternoon, to think about these important considerations. And we, the Berean Christadelphians, believe that the answer to the important eternal questions which we might consider when we look around us and we think about man and his purpose on earth are answered in the Bible. Those perplexing questions which have perplexed many before us and probably many around us can be answered with a true understanding of scriptures. And that is why in our introductory reading, we read that the Bereans, a place in Greece, were praised for having searched the scriptures daily, whether those things which Paul was teaching were actually so. So we can look to nature, and in some ways nature will tell us about the greatness of its creator, and we, with a scientific world around us, can explore more than ever in the molecular level, the greatness of God's creation. We can now look up at the starry sky and not just realize that we're dealing with great distances. We know that we're dealing with grand and massive distances around us in the universe. But although they tell us of the greatness of their creator, they tell us nothing about the Creator, besides that He is great, He is wise, and they don't tell us anything at all about man's destiny. So it's to the Bible we must come to find our answers. And we can, without the Bible, wonder whether there is a God at all looking after mankind. Many people think that mankind is in degeneracy, that there's wickedness rife and evil and degeneracy, and therefore there's no evidence of a God. There's certainly no evidence of God's influence in the lives of the vast majority of mankind. But from the Bible we can learn that God does have a plan with man. We'd like to look at Psalm 8 to continue some of these thoughts which we've introduced, where we learn that God is indeed mindful of man, although we might not be aware of it just by, as we said, looking around at creation. We read in Psalm 8 verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? What is man that thou art mindful of him? God is mindful. We read on, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Concludes, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So this psalm reveals to us that God is in fact mindful of man, and that he obviously has a purpose with mankind, in that he subjected the other things of his creation under him. We just glanced back very quickly to Genesis 1 verse 28, where we had the account of God's creation. And in verse 28 there we read, God blessed them, this is man and woman, male and female, blessed them. God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So, mankind was the pinnacle of God's creation. God had decided that mankind would have lordship over everything else. And this is what we've seen. Man has not only subjugated the world and all species, he's actually exploited and destroyed much on a vast scale. We might then wonder why such a person as man is at the head of creation, just lest we get an overinflated view of man's purpose, or man's position rather, in earth. Just have a look at Psalm 62 and verse 9, where we read, surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Vanity is a word which maybe now we think of in the terms of cosmetics and things like that, and beauticians. The word vanity is talking to us about a vapor, a breath, a worthlessness and nothingness. The psalmist here is saying, man, whatever state he's in, whether he's exalted, whether he's a prime minister, a king, a statesman, or whether he's a pauper, a beggar on the streets, altogether put in the balance, they amount to nothing. If you were to have a weighing scales in the balance and you were to put them on there, they would be lighter than vanity. So man, as he is not the finished article. This isn't the final picture of God's plan. God evidently must have had a greater object to be served than what we see around us and what mankind is up to at the present. We're in the Psalms, and we're going to have a look at a couple of other verses. We're going to have a look at Psalm 37. And Psalm 37 teaches us that the present where we find evil in the ascendancy is not going to be the predominant feature for eternity. The wicked will not always hold sway. They will not always be in control of affairs. It says, verse 1, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. The meek," verse 11, "shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." This really is God's plan, that the meek should inherit the earth, not the wicked. We're told here that the wicked would pass away, and in many different ways in this psalm, that same idea is borne out. It's phrased in different ways, such as in verse 20, "The wicked shall perish. They shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume in smoke." In verse 10, it just simply says, "For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Thou shalt diligently consider his place." Gone. No more. This is the destiny of the wicked. And therefore we know that God's plan with the earth is not in its complete final stage as we see it around us today. Because God has a plan of the earth being inherited by the meek. And we know that the meek aren't in control at the moment. Even in our democratic countries here, where we don't have maybe the lordliness and the pomp and ceremony of a king as you find in some other countries, even in our country we know that the people who get to the top don't get there because of their meekness, their humility. We're talking here about a different time. I have a note of a verse, and I actually can't find it, but it says that all the earth shall worship thee and shall praise thy name. The focus in this time will be upon praising God's name. And you think about the fact that throughout the world at the present, we've got not just Christians, putting aside Christadelphians, we've not just got Christians, we've got Muslims, we've got Sikhs, we've got Hindus, we've got Shintoism, we've got all manner of beliefs, and I suppose most in the ascendancy now is the religion of evolution and humanism. We've got it all. In this time, it says that all the earth will worship God and glorify his name. That's the name of the God presented to us in the scriptures. Now, what we've read so far is just some hints at what's going to happen. And they're clear enough in themselves. There's no ambiguity there. Verse 22, I've just noticed it. "Such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth." We have just had some hints here in this chapter. We'd like to go into some more detail of God's plan with mankind. And to do that, we have to go back to the beginning, the first book of the Bible, to the promises made to a man called Abraham. And we're going to move backwards into the 12th chapter of Genesis. And this is the first place where we get any promises of the earth becoming a refuge from wickedness and God's people becoming the inheritors of the earth, the meek and the righteous. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house, and to a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so Abraham departed. This message came to Abraham when he was in Ur. Ur was a place which was a fairly advanced civilization, at least in terms of their architecture and their workmanship. They've even found receipts and writing tablets, proof of commerce and proof of a fairly advanced state of society. And God says to Abraham, leave it, because I'm going to make of thee a great nation, and those who bless thee will be blessed, and those who curse thee will be cursed. And in thee, he said, in Abraham, that is, all families of the earth should be blessed. Now God spoke on different occasions to Adam, to Abraham, and we would like just to break it up into four, the four main aspects in terms of the promises concerning earth and God's plan with its inhabitants. We're going to open with this one, that God said that Abraham would become a great nation, his seed. And if we look in Galatians chapter 4, verse 28, we find who this is. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So those who are Christ, those who are baptized into Christ, verse 27, are the seed of Abraham, partake in those promises. This is the first aspect. The next aspect is concerning the land. For that we need to move on to the next chapter, where we find God again speaking to Abraham. We read in Hebrews that it was in sundry times and in diverse manners that God spoke by his servants the prophets. It was in sundry times, so we mustn't get the impression that God was always speaking to Abraham. But when Abraham did receive these messages, they were of great importance, not just to Abraham, but to the destiny of all nations. Chapter 13. We find Abraham here atop a hill, looking down. Lot is there with him, his relative, and Lot and Abraham are separating. Lot chooses the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah because he saw they were well watered, and Lot is separated from Abraham. And here we come in verse 14. The Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Abraham wasn't being told to look up. We must note that point. Abraham wasn't being told, look up towards heaven. Don't worry about this land which you're walking on. It's in heaven that your promises are going to be fulfilled. He was told specifically, from his position there, from his vantage point, to look around, north, south, east, and west, at a land which God said he would give to him. The interesting thing was that Abraham was what we might call today a nomad, almost a vagrant, who, though he had many sheep, he had many flocks and herds, he was a rich man. He was a dweller in tents. And when his wife died, he had to buy a tract of land in order to bury her. In this land which God had promised him to inherit for a possession. So Abraham, interestingly, never inherited this promise. Let's have a look in Hebrews 11. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, that is, from Ur. He went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Then the apostle speaks of Sarah, moving on, verse 12. Therefore sprang there, even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. What this then teaches us by implication, and what Abraham clearly himself must have understood, was that the fulfillment of the promise was not to be in his lifetime as a mortal man. Abraham must have understood he died in faith. That is, he was still in faith as and when he died and after his wife had died, that he was going to fulfill the promises after his resurrection, his own resurrection. That is, he needed to be brought back to life himself to inherit the promises. And he also understood that, not just from this, but he also understood that his seed, his progeny, his descendant, a particular prominent descendant of his, would inherit them with Abraham. So he knew this would have to be after his death. Concerning this seed, we'll read Genesis chapter 22, where again God speaks to Abraham. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. This was a singular seed. It was a seed, a descendant, who should possess the gate of his enemies. And in that seed, in thy seed, God says, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Abraham would not have known of China, wouldn't have known of Peru, or of Portugal, or of the United Kingdom. Abraham would have known of the Middle East and possibly some areas surrounding that. But he would never have known or anticipated that the enemies of his seed would have spread all the way across the world. So that in China at present, there are people being persecuted for being Christians. Not in any great scale, I don't think, but certainly they're not welcome there. Europe has been it's been a dreadful place for the Christians, those who have been seeking the liberty to worship God in a way which they believe is more conformed to the instructions of the scriptures than state religion. They've been persecuted, slain, killed. The gate of his enemies is referring to the world. At some point in time, really, the whole of the world has been opposed to Christ. And here we have then a prophecy of Christ, not just inheriting the tract of land which Abraham could see from the hilltop, but of all the world at some point being subject to the seed of Abraham. His seed, we read in Galatians, is Christ. That's what Paul tells us. The seed of Abraham is Christ. Let's have a look in Revelation 11, verse 15, where it's told a little bit more explicitly. 11, verse 15 of Revelation. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." Abraham's seed, then, who is to possess the gate of his enemies, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we move on to the fourth point, that all nations should be blessed in Abraham and in his seed. If we look at chapter 28 of Genesis, and verse 13 and 14, we find the same promises made to Abraham repeated to Jacob, which is his grandson. Chapter 28, verse 13 and 14, "Behold, the Lord stood above it, at the top of the ladder which Jacob had seen in the dream, and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the north and to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" All families of the earth be blessed. Again, we ask ourselves the question, has this yet been fulfilled? We know Abraham is still dust in the Middle East somewhere. He's not been resurrected yet. And we know just as well that all nations of the earth, all families of the earth, haven't been yet blessed in Abraham and his seed, or in Jacob and his seed. So we're awaiting the fulfillment of this promise. The blessings to mankind we would like to think of in a bit more detail, and we're going to have a look at some passages in Isaiah which give us some of these blessings, what these blessings will consist of. And we have a hope and a prospect of this earth becoming a place of rest instead of a place of turmoil, a place of suffering, a place where evil, wickedness and crime has the ascendancy. We have a hope, and this is the hope that we as Berean Christadelphians cling on to, that the earth will one day see righteousness, judgment, and peace. So let's have a look at some of those verses which form the basis, the substrata of this hope which we speak of. Isaiah chapter 11 to begin. Isaiah 11, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." This is a figure speaking of a descendant of David. David's father was Jesse. David was given specific promises that, again, just like Abraham, his seed should be the son of God. And more details were given that he should build a temple and so on and so forth. We can't go into that in any detail. But this is talking about Christ, a specific mention, really, in that figure to the promises made to David. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. We move on, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. This is the glorious consummation to which we are looking. This is God's purpose with the earth. For the earth to be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's why God has put man in dominion. Why God has given mankind the lordship over all the nations, over all the beasts, even though many of the beasts would behave a lot better than mankind has in most of his history. God's plan is for mankind to be able to reflect his glory, to fill the earth with his knowledge. In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Something which is hard to imagine in a world where we imagine cities with sky-rise buildings, where we imagine industry and commerce filling the earth and nations going about their own affairs, doing their own business. They're not seeking after the root of Jesse, after the Lord Jesus Christ, but they will. And his rest shall be glorious. And then, when his rest is established, first in Israel, and then when it is diffused throughout the whole earth, then shall there be peace upon earth, and goodwill toward men. Then, and only then. Isaiah 29. Verse 18. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. No more shall there be the incrustations of heathen notions, or the apostasies which have plagued Christianity and Judaism throughout their existence. Then they shall see clearly out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek shall also increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off. There won't be a coexistence of terrible ones, scorners, iniquitous men, and righteous. Righteousness will be established at the expense of the wicked. The triumph at last will be to the meek, those who perhaps are more likely to be despised in the present world. These are the ones who shall increase their joy in the Lord. The wicked will be vanquished, shall be cut off, never again to rear their head, at least when God's work is completely finished. We'll continue moving through some of these verses to chapter 32. Verse 4 to 6. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerer shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. We think of how things are at the present. How we think of wicked people, perhaps in Hollywood, or wicked people who kick a pig's bladder around a green field. Many of them are vile. But they're the people who are well esteemed and praised on earth. In this day, the wicked shall be called wicked. The vile shall be called vile. And there shall be no more the inversion of principles as we see so prominent at the present. chapter 35 of Isaiah, verse 4 to 6. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. We have a transformation then, not just in the morals of mankind. We even have healing of man's frailty, of man's weaknesses, disease and disabilities. And we have even a healing of the deserts. The here will become a pool. The thirsty land will become springs of water. So we've got a healing of physical pain here. And we've also got the healing of other pains in verse 10. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now the result of all these things will not be any more that mankind will abuse the liberties God has given him, or that they will be unthankful for God's goodness. There will be a resultant change in mankind, as we read in Isaiah 2, that will mean that man's focus will be rather than on pleasing himself and satisfying his lusts and gratifying his passions. Instead, his desires will be to serve God. Verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Just imagine that, a world where there's no war. We've never had that, ever. History, as we study, is mostly about war. This time will be such a change that people won't even have weapons in their inventory just in case there is a war. Those weapons will be agricultural instruments. What a transformation we're talking about. Well, what about us? What about mankind? Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are exiles from God in our native state. It's probably worth turning to so that we realize that we can't just sit and wait for God to change the earth and hope that we'll have a part and a place there just by going about our merry affairs with no thought of God in mind. Paul tells us here, the whole chapter really teaches this lesson, that we are by nature exiled from God. Paul says, verse 12, that at that time, before we were brought into the knowledge of God's saving truth, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, those promises which we read about in Genesis, the promises made to Abraham, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Again, there we have presented to us God's plan with this earth. A habitation of God. Mankind has been designed to be a habitation of God. God intends to dwell on earth through his people, his servants, the meek who shall inherit the earth. These people will be a manifestation of God upon earth. They will be a habitation of God. But drifting a little from the point there, the reason we've turned to Ephesians 2 is principally to establish this point that by nature and by constitution, we are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. And that Jesus is the way. It's not Muhammad, it's not anyone else, it's only by Jesus. In John 14 verse 6, Jesus said, "No man cometh to the Father but by me." In John 8 and verse 24, he said, "If ye believe not that I am he, ye are yet in your sins." He said in John 11 to Martha, who had just lost her brother, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Is there anything we must do? If Jesus has come and his blood has made us nigh, is there anything we need to do? What must I do to be saved? We could put the question in a different way. The answer we find from Mark chapter 16. Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." But again, even this is not enough. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 12, concerning the gospel message which we are to believe and be saved by, Paul says that it must be kept in mind that we are saved by that gospel if we keep it in mind. We won't turn to it. We're going to turn in closing to a few other chapters which refer to what the life of obedience must consist in. It's not just a matter of turning up to chapel or church or to a meeting hall every Sunday. It's a matter of changing the course of our lives. It's a repentance which must be shown in action. Let's have a look in Galatians chapter 6. Verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." The example he uses is very good. If we throw in wheat, we don't expect to obtain some other crop. Wheat is what we expect. If we sowed to the flesh, Paul says, "Of the flesh you will reap corruption. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not." So this life in Christ involves a doing. Not just a believing, but a believing which is enough to change our actions. It's a believing and a doing. We'll now then move to our last reference in Matthew chapter 7. And here we have the close of Christ's sermon on the mount, as it's called. Christ here was on a mount addressing a large number of people who had assembled there and given them a load of commands, many of which are very difficult and very hard to apply for the natural man. And he closes up his remarks in this seventh chapter. And verse 21 says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." So here Christ's parable, very simple but very powerful, is telling us that we have to do something if we plan to have any more hope than mankind has had for the past several millennia. We must do something. We must, as we read in Mark 16, believe. We must repent, be baptized, and do as God has commanded. And then the blessings of which we've read can be ours. And as we're on the Sermon in the Mount, in the fifth chapter, we'll close with some of those blessings. Or rather, who those blessings will be targeted to. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye that when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you."